I want to continue today in Isaiah chapter 5. We actually spent some time there Thursday night for our midweek service. We went through the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 5. It's a song, the song of the vineyard, the song that told a story. And the story was of a man who had a vineyard with some very special vines. He planted on a very fertile hill. He cleared the stones, built a watchtower, built a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. He worked hard, waited patiently, but no good grapes ever came. It yielded what, I know the ESV I'm reading says wild grapes. Literally, it means stink berries. Rather than yielding delicious grapes, it yielded stink berries. And the song called the listeners to judge what more could be done. Everything that could be done to yield good grapes had been done, and no good grapes came. Was it the fault of the vineyard owner? Was there something else he could have done? And the answer, for those who are familiar with the vineyards and how those work, the answer was no. There was nothing more he could have done. He did everything he possibly could to get good grapes. And the song goes on to say, so I'm going to remove the hedge. I'm going to just basically turn this vineyard over to be ruined. Remove all the protections I put up. Even command the clouds that they not rain upon it anymore. All of a sudden, the listener to the song realizes, well, you must be talking about God, because nobody else can make it stop raining. And then the song has this gotcha at the end. For those people who are listening to the song, it says the vineyard is the house of Israel, the men of Judah. The very people that were being sung to were the people that God was speaking about. They were the stink berries. They were the ones who God had tried to produce good fruit from. He had looked for justice and righteousness, but instead there had been bloodshed and an outcry. The people were at fault. It was not God. And God was putting this song out there to make a point, to point out to them, to help them kind of get outside themselves and see what they were doing. That their situation was not God's fault, but it was their own. God had perfectly provided for them, and He had been profoundly patient. And He expected righteousness and judgment, but they produced bloodshed and outcry. He expected grapes, but instead they gave Him stinkberries. And so, as we continue on here in Isaiah 5, starting in verse 8, we're reading about the harvesting of the stinkberries. It's not a very appealing title, but it's really what's going on. The Lord is getting really honest with them, saying, here are the things that I see that are a problem. And I want to just go through the first couple of these. Starting in verse 8, we'll go down through verse 17. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Let's pray before we dig into this today. Our Holy Father God, today we pray that you would give us a clean heart, Lord. You give us clean hands, Lord, that you would probe our hearts by your Holy Spirit today. Show us, Lord, if there is any evil way lurking within us, some seed or some sprout of these same types of sins, God, that were present in your people in Judah, Jerusalem, Lord. I pray, Lord, that these things might be rooted out within us, Lord, that we would be a people who are humbled, Lord, a people who see you, who live as seeing you and appreciating you, Lord, and ever being mindful of you, worshiping you, Lord, at all times. I pray, God, that you would impress the seriousness of this upon our hearts, Lord, and all of us, Lord. And we pray especially for those who don't know you, who don't have relationship with you, Lord, that the seriousness of their situation would be impressed upon their hearts, Lord, and that understanding and perceiving that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, they might seek you to the salvation of their souls. Lord, I know you ever live. Your Son ever lives to intercede for us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that there might be intercession made today, Lord, on behalf of those of us who know you, Lord, and also for those who do not know you, Lord, that they might come to know you today. We pray for your power and your grace to be upon us, Lord. We need your strength. We need your boldness. We need clarity today, Lord. Empowered by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that's very interesting about reading through this chapter, you notice that at the beginning of verse 8, you notice that at the beginning of verse 11, you see it again in the verses we've not read, in verses 18 and 20 and 21 and 22, the word woe. Maybe your translation has a different word there, but the word woe is used almost as a way to introduce each crop of these stink berries that are being harvested from Judah. Like fruit, there's all sorts of varieties of fruit. Right? And there were all sorts of varieties of sin that were common, that were a problem with these people. There are six varieties mentioned. We're only going to talk about two of these today. But that word woe is a significant word. It's an important word. It's one that is going to be, I think, really important for us to get in chapter 6, which is where we're headed. That word woe is an exclamation both of sorrow and of a righteous anger. This profound sadness that this was the situation that they were in, but there's also this righteous anger that this is where they're at. Have you ever had that emotion to be both deeply saddened about something and yet at the same time be angry about it? To kind of have both feelings lodging in your chest? That the word woe, as Isaiah uses it, describes that feeling. Woe to those who join house to house. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. These are two of these crops of stinkberries that the Lord was seeing in Judah that He was not happy with. He had looked for good things, but He was finding bad things there instead. Talking about this first one, this first woe in verses 8 through 10. To sum it up, the issue was greed. The issue was greed. What was going on is that the people who were wealthier, more powerful in that community were buying up all the land that they could. They were enlarging their properties, they were enlarging their houses, they were enlarging their fields to produce more and more. They were taking the land from their brothers, taking away what belonged to them by getting some financial advantage so that they could own more and more and more. They had this unquenchable thirst for more. It was never, ever enough. It didn't matter that they didn't need more. They wanted more. Enlarging their houses was not a need. It was luxury. And so they kept enlarging their fields, enlarging their lands, enlarging their houses, joining house to house, adding field to field. You see, the problem with this was not only was it not nice, it was against God's law. When God gave them this promised land, the Lord told them very specifically in Leviticus, He said, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity forever, for the land is mine. God told them, He said, that land belongs to me. You are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow for a redemption of the land. So when they moved into this promised land that God gave them, they divided it up by families so that everybody had land in Israel. And what the Lord said was He recognized that things would happen. People would have bad crops. They'd have, bad years. There would be certain people who wouldn't work their land hard and wouldn't, get all they could out of it, and would get in a bad financial situation, sometimes beyond their control, sometimes just because they were lazy. Things like that happened. And the thing that they would have they could sell would be the land. And sometimes people would sell their land, their family land, to somebody else. But the Lord said this, look, when that happens, it's not to be forever. There needs to be a way, ultimately, even though it may happen for a little while, that someone else will get that land, but eventually it's got to make its way back to that family. And if they're not able to buy it back, every 50 years, there will be the year of Jubilee. How many of you have ever heard about the law of Jubilee in Israel? Every 50 years, every family got back their land. And so when people would buy or sell the land, they would do this with the year of Jubilee in mind. You know, the value of a land on year one, when you're 49 years from Jubilee, would be higher than when you're in year 49, when, the next year it's going to go back to the family, right? And so were supposed to value the land that way, but ultimately it was meant to be able to go back so that families would have an inheritance, they would have a chance to work the land, to be prosperous there in Israel. But the problem was, they were ignoring God's law. They weren't allowing that to happen. They were enlarging their properties, and they were making no way for the families to ever gain that property back. They were oppressing their brothers. They didn't need all that land. They just wanted it. They didn't need bigger houses. They just wanted it. And it didn't matter what it cost, even oppressing and neglecting others. And what we see the Lord is setting them up for is to tell them, you're going to go into exile. You are going to be taken over by another country, and your people are going to be deported to another land. One thing very interesting, this is talking about the Babylonian captivity. They were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, ultimately. Why 70 years? The Bible is pretty clear that 70 years were the number of years of Jubilee that they had skipped. So 70 times 50, a long time They had not observed this rule of God. And God said, that land will have its rest. Even if I have to take you out of it, that land will have its rest. And so this was a big deal to God. This greed that was going on. And this was generally a very greedy people. There were a lot of wicked things going on. When we were in Seattle, I was reading my Bible before the meet one day, and I was just reading some of the background on Isaiah, some of the history from like the book of 2 Chronicles, and of the different kings who were in power during Isaiah's day. One of them, really significant, his name was Ahaz. He was a very, very, very wicked man. And the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles that he would even sacrifice his children to the fires of Molech to gain prosperity. Have you all heard about the fires of Molech? Molech was one of the false gods the people at that time worshipped. And to worship Molech, what Molech could give you was fertility, prosperity. He would bless you. You could be wealthy. How do you get such favor from Molech? Well, very easily. You just take one of your little children and you go throw them into the fires. Sacrifice children. The more children you sacrifice, the more prosperous you'll be. This was going on among some of the heathenous people that dwelt in the land, but in the days of Ahaz, even their king, the king of Judah, threw away his children, cast some of his children into the fire so that he and the nation could be prosperous. Prosperous at whatever the cost. You know, the value that comes from us stopping and looking at all this. You say, nobody here is buying out other people's land, and no one here is acting like a slumlord. You know, no one here is taking their children and throwing them into fire. So why are we even talking about this? You know, the reason we talk about this is because human sin was not unique to the days of Isaiah. These same types of sins, though they may look different, and they may not yet have grown up as big, yet these same types of sins can be found in our own heart. The same seeds and the same sprouts of these same tendencies that can lead to things like this can be found in our own hearts. And it's really important for us to recognize sin as sin. For us, by the help of the Spirit of God, to examine ourselves, to see if there be any evil way within us. You remember how Jesus told His disciples early on in His ministry, He says, you've heard, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already done that in your heart. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that sin of lust in the heart is of the same nature as the sin of adultery. The sin of adultery has just had time to grow up and produce those stink berries. But that sin of lust is the same seed, the same sprout that grows into the same thing if it's not weeded out of the heart. In the same way, the sin of greed can be something that we have to deal with. Something that we have to deal with. Do we seek things beyond what we need for just the very purpose of luxury, no matter what the cost? That's a good question. Are there things that we seek in our life and we sacrifice or we oppress people because we just want something? Sometimes that's covered over as being part of the American dream. We've got to have all of this stuff in order to keep up with other people. And we'll sacrifice our children. No, we're not throwing them into a fire, but we neglect them. We neglect responsibilities and opportunities with them. We neglect our church. We neglect our relationship with our spouse or with friends. in order to go out and pursue more of whatever else because we just want more for the sake of having more? And so maybe we're not stealing someone's house out from under them. But we're not investing fully in the relationships that we should invest in. We're robbing people of our love and our prayers and our attention and our time, which are of much greater value than any money we can throw at them or at a situation. I'm not downplaying the need for us to work and provide and to do all of those things, and I can't stand here and issue some blanket dictate on everybody's life because I know circumstances are vastly different. But I do think it's a question that we need to ask and answer in our hearts before God honestly. Do we sacrifice what's best for things that may be nice but aren't necessary? Are there others who are paying the price because of greed that exists in our heart? Because the Lord tells us what comes from greed. Do you know what comes from greed when we seek to amass more and more to ourselves? It's really clear. It says here in verse 9, the Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing. Isaiah says, God has swore to me so that I can understand this. This is what God swore. Surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitants. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. What would their greed produce? Empty homes and empty baskets. Empty homes and empty baskets. He says, 10 acres. That's what the 10 oxen or whatever you may see in your Bible, the 10 acres, about an oxen could plow about an acre a day. 10 acres of vineyard would yield about 6 gallons of wine. Seed would yield about 1/10 of the amount of seed of produce. So if you had, 10 bushels of seed, and you planted that 10 bushels of seed, typically when you plant a seed, you get way more from that seed. I mean, that seed's small and it produces a big plant. But what the Lord is saying is you have 10 bushels of seed, and when you planted it all, when it's all grown, you walk away with 1 bushel of produce from 10 bushels of seed. Very, very, very little to show for all that effort. You see, going out and working a field that produces nothing isn't easier than going out and working a field that produces a lot. They both can take a lot of effort. God would not bless, God would not prosper all of that work. You see, Jesus said something very profound of a very similar vein. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What have you gained if you can gather everything? Everything this world has to offer, but you've given up your own soul. Or even if you've given up those things that matter most in your life. Empty homes. Empty baskets. The judgment of God. Stinkberry number 2, verses 11 through 13, talks about those who rise early in the morning to go after strong drink. They stay up late at night as wine inflames them. They have the music, the party, the wine at the feast, but they don't regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. The intoxication and the music represents distraction. A pursuit of pleasure that numbed their perception of reality. They were so into their pleasure and all the things that they could enjoy that they forgot about God. That they neglected God. That they put God aside. God wasn't in their mind. Distractions, the distractions of life, were the things that moved them. It got them up in the morning. And it kept them up late at night. It's what drove them. All the other things. And it had this, just like intoxication can do, it dulls the senses. And in this case, we see the spiritual senses of these people had been dulled by all the distractions, all the other things that they were involved in. And that just drove their life. It kept them moving. They no longer saw the glory of God in a sunrise. They weren't acknowledging God daily providing for their needs. They weren't seeking God's guidance. They weren't rejoicing in God's presence. They weren't relishing the Word of God. God was just an afterthought if He was thought of at all. And it was just everything else. That's what life was about, was just everything else. Does that have any relevance to us? You don't have to be a drunkard, as is described here, to be one who is distractive and spiritually numb. Because we live in an age full of distractions. There are so many things to capture our minds and our hearts. And we can all be very susceptible to this. I mean, I know, I've sat on the other side of the pulpit. I know it can be a battle just to stay focused while you're here. Because there's so many other things that go through our mind. What am I having for dinner? What am I going to do tonight? What am I going to do tomorrow? What's coming up? You know, a million things. Oh, I'd rather be outside playing. It's such a nice day if you're young, right? There's always things that are drawing our hearts, drawing our minds, pulling us away from the focus about what really matters. And this is time we set aside for God. Right? And we got to fight it in here. We got to fight it when we're in this place. Much less when we walk out the doors and everything else is pulling at us from all these different directions. And because these people would not stay focused, because they would not recognize and acknowledge God in their life, they weren't seeing God in their life, they weren't walking with God in their life. It says in verse 13, "Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge." Now I've heard that passage used before to say, you know, how important it is to study our Bible and all of those things. And absolutely, studying the Word of God is important. It's necessary. I believe it. I've preached it. I've taught it. You've heard it 100 times at least. But that's not what Isaiah is talking about. It's not about these people not having a basic biblical knowledge. And so they had no knowledge of God. They weren't regarding the deeds of the Lord. They weren't seeing the work of His hands. They weren't living as a people who were experientially walking with God. I mean, God was the vineyard keeper. God was providing for them. God had blessed them. God had done all these things to take care of them as a people. To try to produce righteousness from them. To try to produce justice from their life. God was setting them up for success. And they were just going on as if there were no God there. Taking their blessings for granted, not seeing that it was God, not honoring God, certainly not producing what God wanted produced in their life. And that was the knowledge that they did not have. They didn't have that knowledge, the recognition of what God was doing in them and around them, what God was trying to accomplish. And so what God was saying is, because they don't have that knowledge, because they're not seeing me, they're not hearing me, they're not following me, then they must not need everything that I provided for them here. And so I'm just going to pull away the walls and the hedges and the protection. I'll let the enemy come in and they will go into exile because they don't know me. They don't acknowledge me. Their honored men go hungry and their multitude is parched with thirst. Funny thing for God to say about a people who were enlarging their fields to get more and more and who were drinking themselves into oblivion, as described in verses 11 and 12, they were going to be hungry and thirsty. And therefore, It says in verse 14, Sheol, the grave, has enlarged its appetite. These people could not satisfy themselves with all the things God provided. They want more and more. But the only one whose appetite was going to be satisfied was the appetite of the grave, which had opened its mouth because of the judgment that would come. And truly, as we read in the last chapter, many of these people would die by the sword. Nobility of Jerusalem, it says, and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. And many others who were not going to be lost to the sword will be taken over into exile. It says, man is humbled. Each one is brought low. And the eyes of the haughty or the proud, the high ones, are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. And the Holy God shows Himself holy in righteousness. I want you to notice that verse. And I want you to look back at verse 7. What were the things that the Lord was looking for from Judah and Jerusalem? What was He looking for from those people? What were the grapes that He wanted? What's it say? He wanted justice. He wanted righteousness. But instead there was bloodshed and outcry. The Lord is saying there in verse 16, if you will not produce good fruit, I will. I will produce righteousness and I will produce justice. But rather than it being part of your life, part of your action, part of who you are, God's saying, I'm going to produce righteousness and justice as I judge you. You see, the point of that song that we talked about on Thursday night and I summarized was that judgment is right. Judgment was right. You know, I know this is a hard thing. I know I wrestle with this. You know, when you have somebody who clearly is going a wrong direction, and you want to see them get turned around, whether it's a homeless person on the street or a family member, you know, whatever the circumstance may be, and you want to go and help, and you want to speak truth into their life, and you want to provide for their needs. Maybe it's a child. You want to come along and, you know, and kind of clean up the mess after them, you know, and do all these things. And you think, well, you know, I want to do all this, and I'm going to give them time and have some patience. And maybe when I come in there and I provide and I'm patient and I do all these things, maybe things will get turned around. That's my hope. That's my prayer. That's what I want to see. But there comes a time. There comes a time when you've done all you can and you've waited long enough that you have to step back and let the consequences take over. There's a difference between helping and enabling, right? I think we all recognize that. But where's that line? Where's that line? You see, Jesus told a parable about a barren fig tree. He talked about a fig tree that the vineyard master came and saw, and there was this fig tree that was barren, and he told the vineyard caretaker, he said, I've come by for 3 years now, and I've looked for fruit on this fig tree, and there's been none. Nothing. Cut this tree down. And the keeper of the vineyard told the Lord, he said, wait, just one more year. Let me go and dig and put some manure around it and just pour water on it and take care of this tree. Give me one more year. And the owner of the vineyard said, okay, one more year. One more year. And then If it's not borne fruit, it'll be cut down. What God is telling here, the people of Judah, Jerusalem, is that judgment is ripe. I have done everything that I could. I have showed you. I have helped you. I have protected you. I have been with you. I have been patient. I have waited. I have waited to see something good. And you are just continually going in a wrong direction. And now, I'm going to bring judgment. And when I do, I cannot be called overly harsh. I cannot be called mean. I cannot be called nasty. I cannot be called unfair. Because when righteousness truly is reviewed, when you truly step back and look at this, you're going to see that my judgment is righteous. And it's just. It is fair. Truly fair. Judgment is right. God pronounced that judgment is right. God has not provided us the ability to look at everybody's circumstances and make that declaration. But God does. God does. And if we're not responsive to what God is trying to say, to what God is trying to accomplish in our life, all of His efforts to surround us and point us in the right direction, to hear and respond, whether it's in response to the very gospel message itself, calling us to turn and to repent and to seek Christ, or whether in our lives after we've truly come to Christ, you know, we're wandering, we're straying, and God's trying to draw us in the right way, and He's being patient and loving. There'll be a time when God will say, okay, chastisement is what you need. You need difficulty. Because you're not taking the easy way. You're not taking the way of patience. And the point is, when God does that, God is not unfair. God is righteous and God is just, and He will always remain that way. The Bible talks about the day when the Lord judges the world, about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will be a day that judgment is right and God is rendering that. And the response is not going to be that God is unfair. But in the perspective of God who sees all things, when things are brought to light, we'll see that He's been more than patient. He's been more than kind. And even in pronouncing judgment, He will remain righteous and just. I want to encourage you today, as you've heard these things and you've considered these things, I want to encourage you to pray and to ask God to reveal your heart to you. He already sees it. God knows it. But I'm afraid too often we don't know our own heart. We don't see where things are really at. And I think just the odds are, even in a small congregation like this, God is trying to get some of our attention. God is trying to work in our lives to accomplish things, to move us in a direction, to produce some good fruit, to respond to what He's trying to say. And we're resisting. And maybe we're just completely oblivious. We don't even see. My friend, when we stand in opposition to what God is trying to do in our life, we put ourselves in a very dangerous place. We put ourselves in a very dangerous place. And when God moves to take away the hedge, and God moves to take away the wall, and to cease the rain, and to allow things to fall away, God will be just in doing so. You don't have to learn everything the hard way. If you have a soft and humble spirit, you can learn much the easy way. And I would encourage you today not to resist the calling and the drawing of God.